Carol Mafakos Billy, Abahana Mawetoma.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from Auckland, New Zealand, the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, as I said, my name's Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is having its headquarters in Switzerland, founded in 1988 as an answer to the crisis of the Society of St. Pius X, consecrating bishops without papal approval, something they tend to do again this year, unfortunately. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter are devoted to the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments and teachings of the Church as they've always been held. And so since 1988, we've spread around the world, and obviously here in New Zealand at the moment, a number of countries around the world, two major seminaries, one in Germany and the other one in the United States of America. And so we've been here in Auckland since 2016, so this is our 10th year in the Auckland Diocese. We are based in West Auckland in Te Aratu South at St. Anne's Chapel. We have daily masses there, but our Sunday masses, as we are in need of a larger church, we use the school chapel at St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby. Those masses are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the morning. This is the general idea throughout the year. You can look at the details of our mass centres and when our other sacraments are and the preparation for those sacraments. You can see that on our webpage, which is fssp.nz. So fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. But since we're heading now into Holy Week, with Palm Sunday immediately ahead of us, we have, again, our 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock masses at St. Paul's College. The 10 o'clock mass will have a procession of the newly blessed palms, weather permitting, of course. Weather doesn't look great coming the next, well, it hasn't been great the last couple of days, but we'll see what it's like on Sunday, and if the weather is good enough, we will be doing an outdoor procession for Palm Sunday. As for Holy Week, of course, the holiest week of the year, a highlight of the Church's traditions and the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. So this is the schedule that we've got. Again, as I said, you can find it on the website. Holy Thursday, the 2nd of April, we'll be having our Holy Maundy Thursday Mass at 7 p.m. at St. Paul's College. At the end of that Mass, we will be exposing keeping our Lord company as he's been placed into the altar of repose through to midnight. There will be confessions available during that period of time from 8:30 through to about midnight. Then on Good Friday, the 3rd of April at 2 p.m, again, weather permitting, we will be having our Stations of the Cross outside the chapel at St. Paul's College. If it's raining, we'll be inside the chapel. Station of the Cross at 2 p.m. and then the Mass of the Pre-Sanctified, that is the Good Friday service at 3 p.m. And later on in the evening at 7 p.m. we will be singing the Tenebrae, a beautiful service of singing the Psalms with the great lamentations, and amongst it all, it will be Tenebrae for Holy Saturday. That will begin at 7 p.m. Then on Holy Saturday, the 4th of April, because we will still be in summertime, our Easter Vigil, the Vigil Mass, will begin at 7 p.m. at St. Paul's College. All of these will take place at St. Paul's College, and the Easter Vigil will begin with the Easter fire outside, the blessing of the fire, and then going into the church and going through that long and beautiful Easter Vigil Mass starting at 7 p.m. Then on Easter Sunday, 5th of April, we'll have a sung Mass. Only one Mass that particular day, as we've had the big liturgy the night before, and that sung Mass will be at 9 a.m. on Easter Sunday. So, as I said, all these things are on our webpage. They're also on our bulletin, which you can find either through our Facebook page or our webpage. So take a look at those, and hopefully you'll be able to see if you want to come along and join us in the great Easter festivities. So I'm going to return back to our history of the Catholic Church for now. If you have been following us the last months and years, you'll know that we've been going through a long, drawn-out history of Catholicism and its influence in the world, world history at the same time, but together with that of the Catholic Church. And over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the lead-up to the Russian Revolution, that event which was so disastrous for the world, but which had as its primary aim the destruction of the Catholic Church, as much as so much other is put forward in its name. But the communists knew who their great enemy was. So when we left you last week, we were talking about the killing of Rasputin, who was protected and had been protected from danger by Tsar Nicholas and his wife Alexandra. They absolutely were besotted with the man, and so the country was just not getting run at all because Rasputin was so crazy. And so there were those in the upper echelon who realized this danger and then eventually had him killed after quite some trouble to try and do that, because he was quite a difficult man to kill. Nevertheless, when Mikhail Rodchenko, the fourth right and still loyal president of the Duma, visited Nicholas after Rasputin's death, and Nicholas had been in almost despair, urging the Tsar not to compel the people to choose between you and the good of the country, Nicholas dropped his head in his hands and murmured, "Is it possible that for 22 years I tried to act for the best, and for 22 years it was all a mistake?" The government virtually ceased to exist at that time. The people of Petrograd had almost nothing to eat. Every week, bread prices rose 2 to 3%, milk by 5%, eggs, chocolate by more than 10%. Firewood had become so expensive that workers had to choose between being warm but on the verge of starvation or being only moderately hungry but freezing. There were despairing strikes and management lockouts. Food shortages worsened as the incompetent government fumbled towards a rationing system. Bread lines began to form at the bakeries in the numbing cold before sunrise, and there were mass suicides. On March the 8th, 1917, there was an immense line of women at every bakery in Petrograd crying out for bread. The government seized much of the small remaining supply of flour in order to have bread to distribute under the new rationing. Among the supplies seized was all the flour held by the Petrograd Consumers Society to bake bread for the eating places of the city's factory workers and workers' cooperatives, where more than 125,000 people, including many of the workers' families, ate every day. The Putilov factory, the largest industrial establishment in Russia, employing over 125,000 workers, had been struck since March the 2nd and could not now be reopened for lack of fuel, even if the strikers returned to work. The Putilov workers, joined by others, marched to the Duma, then to the Cathedral of Our Lady of Kazan. They were orderly, but two large bakeries were sacked that day by the women who had been in line before them when they never opened. As the streets filled up with cold, hungry and angry people, General Sergei Kabalov, who was in command in Petrograd, summoned the Cossacks of the 1st Don Regiment. These world-famous centaurs were the pride of the Russian cavalry, drawn from the descendants of generations of soldiers settled in the southeastern frontier regions, primarily in the wild steppes between the Black and Caspian Seas where the Don River flows, with a unique tradition and way of life. They were born to the military profession. Every Cossack village had to supply a regular quota of cavalrymen. Having little in common with either the toiling peasants or with city dwellers, the Cossacks were uniquely valuable as defenders of the Tsar and of the Russian state, supposedly immune to the blandishments of agitators and revolutionaries. But the Don Cossacks were men. They, too, had suffered as all had suffered in Petrograd that horrible winter, not only physically but spiritually. In a miasma void of purpose and hope, they no longer served a man, but a shadow of a man. They no longer served a state, but the hollow shell of a state, ready to crack at a touch. They knew it. They felt it. Workers and demonstrators assembled in the streets and pushed against the Cossack lines. "Push harder," some Cossacks told the people, "and we'll let you through." That night, a blizzard halted most of the trains coming into Petrograd, some of them carrying flour and bread. On March the 10th, the people of Petrograd shut down the city. Every factory was closed, no public transportation ran, stores were looted, signs appeared, "Down with the German woman," meaning Tsarina Alexandra, "Down with Protopopov," "Down with the war." Mass meetings were held. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a police officer named Krylov led a charge of mounted police against the mass meeting that had continued all day in Znamenskaya Square on Nevsky Prospect, the main street of Petrograd. One of the Don Cossacks raised his pistol and shot him dead. That night, the Tsar, by telegram from army headquarters at Mogilev, commanded Kabalov to end the disorders in the capital. On Sunday, March the 12th, all electricity in Petrograd was shut off by government order at 9 o'clock in the evening. Military patrols stood at street corners and let no one go near the Nevsky Prospect, the main street of Petrograd. From the darkness came sporadic sounds of shooting along with the howling of dogs. No one had ever heard dogs howl on Nevsky before. It happened only on that night. Nevsky Prospect was the main street of a great city, Russia's capital city, and normally it didn't have stray dogs wandering around on it. By ancient legend, dogs howl at night when the powers of evil are exalted. They were certainly exalted in Petrograd that night. That evening, when the dogs howled on the Nevsky Prospect, the men of the Volynsky Regiment, some of whom had fired machine guns which swept the crowd on Znamenskaya Square that afternoon, gathered to talk and argue about what they'd done and might be called upon to do on the morrow. They were off duty. There were no officers present. Full speeches began to be made for duty or for revolution. For General Kabalov, or for the insurgent people of Petrograd, for the Tsar, or for those who were rejecting him. The heart and backbone of every army is its non-commissioned officers. The commissioned officer comes down to his men from the higher levels of society. Often he does not know or understand them well, nor they him. This was especially true in Tsarist Russia. The sergeant rises from the ranks to lead his men into combat, sharing everything with them. With anarchy in Petrograd, the Volynsky Regiment listened to its sergeants. By dawn of March the 12th, after an all-night debate, one of them had emerged as its leader. His name was Timofeyev Kopinchnikov. He makes his mark upon the history of the world at this one explosive, pivotal moment. With Sergeant Kopinchnikov, the Volynsky Regiment agreed not to fire again on the people of Petrograd. The officers of the regiment entered the barracks at 6 o'clock in the morning. Instead of saluting, the soldiers shouted, "Hurrah!" Commander Lashkevich, who had ordered the soldiers to fire into the crowds the day before, asked what this meant. He was told, "It is a signal to disobey your orders." The two officers tried to flee, rifles fired, and Lashkevich fell dead. Murder had been done. No wonder the dogs howled. General Kabalov, told of the murder by some breathless messenger just a few minutes after it happened, rushed to the barracks. where he found armed soldiers drawn up in formation. Not only the Volynsky Regiment under Sergeant Kopichnikov's command, but two other regiments as well. Wholly lacking in the raw courage and the charisma of leadership that has sometimes quelled such mutinies despite overwhelming odds, Kabulov hurried away as fast as he had come. He wrote out a proclamation of martial law, but could find no glue to post it up. One of the regimental bands of the rebel units struck up a tune. The mutineers marched out of the barracks into the streets, carrying red flags. At 10 o'clock in the morning, they broke into the Litany arsenal, from which they distributed 70,000 firearms to the swarming crowds. Revolution had come to Russia, but not yet the ultimate revolution. By noon, there were at least 25,000 fully armed mutineer soldiers in the streets of Petrograd, along with numerous armed civilians. While Kabulov had been able to collect only 1,500 willing to stand with him. A brigadier general was killed by his men. Court buildings, prisons, and police headquarters were burned or sacked. Around and among the soldiers roiled a vast throng of ordinary people, workers, women, teenagers, a cross-section of society below the aristocrats. A human wave, 80,000 strong, crested by the revolutionary red flags, singing the French Revolution's anthem, La Marseillaise. They came rolling up and into the Tauride Palace, where the Duma, though no longer authorized by the Tsar, was still meeting at 1:30 in the afternoon of March the 12th. The wave filled the rooms and halls of the vast palace to overflowing. Alexander Kerensky, the fiery 35-year-old lawyer who came from Lenin's hometown of Simbirsk on the Volga, shouted to his colleagues over the din, "I must know what I can tell them. Can I say that the Imperial Duma is with them, that it takes the responsibility on itself, that it stands at the head of the government?" Rodzianko, desperately torn, caught in a riptide of history, said, "I don't want to revolt." But his friend Shulgin, who had been as loyal to the monarchy as he, told him bluntly, "Take the power. If you don't, others will." So Rodzianko told the mob that the Duma would establish a government. But Rodzianko was no longer its leader. The man of the hour was Kerensky. His oratorical ability and the impression of decisive, quick-thinking command he projected during that one wild day made him instantaneously the dominant figure in the new regime. For the old regime was dead. Dead beyond any hope of revival or recall. Never in history has a monarchy fallen so quickly, so utterly, as the Tsarist Colossus in March of 1917. On the 15th, 3 days after the revolution in Petrograd, after one futile, fumbling, farcical attempt to regain the capital with a detachment of just 800 men brought from the front, Nicholas abdicated in favour of his brother, Grand Duke Michael. Michael then abdicated in his turn the very next day. For Nicholas and Alexander and their children, there remained only the grim road to Siberian captivity, the road to Ekaterinburg, and the basement room in the House of Special Designation, where all of them were murdered in cold blood by revolver shots fired point blank on the personal order of Lenin himself. As for their nemesis, his dark memory lived on in the minds of the people. On March the 23rd, they carried out their own crude exorcism. Once again, it was the small hours of the morning. A group of soldiers dug up Rasputin's coffin from beneath the chapel in the Imperial Park and took it to a clearing in the forest, where they assembled a huge pile of pine logs. The body was put on the logs, drenched with gasoline, and set ablaze. It burned for 6 hours. Its ashes were scattered through the silent glades by the frigid wind. When the mob had surged into the Tauride Palace on March the 12th, while Kerensky was haranguing it and Rodizhenko was struggling with his conscience and his sense of duty to Russia, a group of hard-eyed revolutionaries was meeting in Room 13 of the same palace to form a Soviet, as in 1905, to take command of the sudden, unplanned revolution. Some Petrograd workers, during the preceding days of strikes and demonstrations, had already elected delegates to a city Soviet. Now, in the midst of the boiling confusion at the Tauride Palace, a meeting of a provincial Petrograd Soviet was called for 7 o'clock that evening. Astonishingly, under the circumstances, the announcement was widely distributed and the meeting actually held with about 250 delegates present, including the leading Bolshevik then in Moscow, Alexander Shlepnikov, who was named to the executive committee of the Soviet, and the young Bolshevik Vyacheslav Scriabin, who called himself Molotov, the Hammer, who made the vital motion that soldiers as well as factory workers should send delegates to the Soviet. On March the 14th, the Petrograd Soviet issued Military Order Number 1, which, along with virtually destroying military discipline and the authority of officers, provided for the election of soldiers' deputies to the Soviet, one per company. The number of delegates to the Soviet swelled to 1,000, then to 2,000, then to 3,000. Hardly any had the slightest experience in legislative or deliberative bodies. And in any case, a body of 3,000 men can neither deliberate nor legislate. The executive committee of the Soviet told them what to do and claimed power in their name. By March the 15th, consequently, there were two governments in Russia, both operating out of the same building in uneasy, precarious alliance. One was the provisional government, set up by the old Duma, with Kerensky as Minister of Justice and the dominant figure. It was called provisional because it was intended, along with discharging the day-to-day functions of government in the meantime, to call and supervise elections to the national parliament. The Constituent Assembly, which would establish the new permanent order of the Russian state. Beside the provisional government was the Executive Committee of the Soviet, mostly socialist or Bolshevik, claiming to be the only authentic voice of the people. Committed not only to the revolution that had already happened, which was as far as the provisional government went, but to broadening and deepening it under the guidance of Lenin, the ultimate revolutionary. The news of the March Revolution in Petrograd flashed around the world. A parallel rising, ultimately successful after a week of fighting, occurred in Moscow. From the Lena and the Yenisei and the Ob, the far-frozen Arctic rivers of Siberia, political exiles came streaming back. Among them, scarcely noticed, a hard-faced, moustached man with yellow eyes and a husky voice, with the distinct accent of his native Georgia in the Caucasus, Yosef Djungashvili, who was otherwise known as Stalin, who was to carry Hell's Campaign deep into the 20th century as the scourge of all Russia, fully Hitler's rival as one of the most evil rulers of all time anywhere. In the searing words of Robert Payne, this small, brooding, pockmarked man with a crooked arm, black teeth and yellow eyes was the greatest tyrant of his time, and perhaps of all time. At a seedy $25 per month room on 164th Street in the Bronx, where he had gone in frustration and disgust with the war and its support by so many of his Marxist comrades, hawk-faced, eloquent Lev Bronstein, called Trotsky, heard the news. Within 2 weeks, he had boarded a ship for Russia and in staid Zurich Early in the afternoon of March 16th, a young Polish Marxist came rushing into Lenin's apartment crying, "There's a revolution in Russia." Lenin ran to the lovely lakefront where newspapers were sold to buy everyone that mentioned the Titanic events in Petrograd. History's deadliest revolution maker now had the opportunity to make the revolution he'd been planning for 30 years. If only he could go back to his tortured native land through the encircling ring of warring nations. The Russian Revolution was not 3 weeks old when the Germans solved Lenin's problem. They sent him into Russia like a plague bacillus, in Winston Churchill's unforgettable phrase, to make his revolution. Unable to see beyond the fact that he was resolved to take Russia out of the war, while the provisional government and even the original Petrograd Soviet were committed to continue it. Their first plan was to send him by the most direct route, from Switzerland across Austrian territory. But that required the consent of Blessed Karl, the Austrian Emperor, who alone among the leaders of the warring states had tried sincerely, though unsuccessfully, to make peace during the winter and spring of 1917. Karl was far too good a Catholic to think that evil means could ever lead to good ends. Once communism got established in Russia, his wife Zita later remembered him saying, it wouldn't stop there, but would spread and both Germany and Austria could become engulfed. Evil could only breed evil. And just so it was to be. Karl refused to permit Lenin to cross his territory. The German government, probably dismissing Karl as hopelessly naive, simply routed Lenin northward from Switzerland through Germany and Sweden to the Finnish station in Petrograd. Winston Churchill, who also knew how to make history, speaking to Parliament 2 years later, described in unforgettable words what the Germans had done. Quote, Lenin was sent into Russia by the Germans in the same way that you might send a file containing a culture of typhoid or of cholera to be poured into the water supply of a great city, and it worked with amazing accuracy. No sooner did Lenin arrive than he began beckoning a finger here and a finger there to obscure persons in sheltered retreats in New York, in Glasgow, in Bern, and other countries, and he gathered together the leading spirits of a formidable sect, the most formidable in the world, of which he was the high priest and chief. With these spirits around him, he set to work with demoniacal ability to tear to pieces every institution on which the Russian state and nation depended. Russia was laid low in the dust. Unquote. No one has ever described Lenin's ultimate revolution better than this. No act in all of history has brought upon its doers such a clear and obvious retribution. The devil ran wild in the 20th century. Lenin left Switzerland on Easter Monday, April the 9th. After 3 days, he and his party took the ferry across the Baltic to Sweden. The sea was rough. The ferry landed at dusk. Robert Payne memorably describes the scene. One by one, they came down the gangplank, grey with fatigue and green with seasickness, carrying their baskets and string parcels, while the children wept and their mothers tried to comfort them. And no one seeing that straggling crowd on the wharf in the grey light of a Baltic evening would have guessed they were conquerors who would soon take Russia by storm. And there we will conclude for this week, as we are running out of time. Next week, it will be Good Friday. We'll have a special show for you next week. We won't be continuing our history, but nonetheless, we still hope that you are coming along this weekend to Palm Sunday. Look up the details, if you haven't heard them at the beginning of the show, on our website at fssp.nz or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us. We hope to have you back again next week. keep us in your prayers, and we shall continue to pray for all of you and for the reign of Christ the King and peace in the world. God bless you. See you on Sunday.
Tune into Ireland Calling with Oliver Lee on